get started, I want to welcome everyone to this session. This is session number 121, written by the Finger of God, the Book of Mormon translation debate. Just so that everyone is aware, this session is part of the Mapping Mormon Issues session, which is a project that commissions framing issues within Mormonism, kind of showing, giving a comprehensive overview of different issues in Mormon history. Our presenters today is Don Bradley. Don is a historian. He has a bachelor's degree in history from BYU, and he's a writer and editor. He has a previously published article in the April 2006 issue of Sunstone, called The Grand Fundamental Principles of Mormonism, Joseph Smith's Unfinished Reformation. Some of his previous Sunstone sessions include Making Witnesses, the Book of Mormon's Secular Strength, which was a really great session last year. And he has some soon-to-be forthcoming articles about Joseph Smith and polygamy, so keep your eye out on that. He will take the first 30 minutes of the session. Afterwards, Mark Thomas will offer a response to Don's paper. Mark has published in Dialogue, Sunstone, and the Journal of Higher Criticism, and he has an excellent book called Digging in Cumorah, Reclaiming Book of Mormon Narratives, published by Signature Books. He's also a contributor to The Word of God, Essays on Mormon Scripture, and a contributor to New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, Explorations in Critical Methodology. Before we start the session, just want to ask everyone to turn off their cell phones, so that there's no disturbances, that includes you. After Mark, we're going to have some question and answers. And when people offer any questions, we ask you to come to the microphone so that they're recorded for the session for people who have not been able to attend. So, all yours, Don.
Dallas is a good friend of mine, so I wasn't sure how much razzing to expect. I've presented before on a Thursday morning, and so I'm surprised. I'm pleasantly mystified by this crowd here. My paper, as Dallas said, is titled Written by the Finger of God, the Book of Mormon Translation Debate. This presentation is part of Sunstone's new Mapping Mormon Issues project, as Dallas said, in which various scholars will cover controversial issues, not to settle each controversy, but to familiarize readers with it. So I won't in this presentation attempt to settle all controversy on this issue, nor in particular will I address the controversy on whether the Book of Mormon is a translation. Writers in the Mapping Mormon Issues Project each have their own topics, and that can of worms belongs to John Charles Duffy. This presentation will start from the premise that the Book of Mormon is a translation and attempt to describe the method of translation Joseph Smith used as he described it to others. If you don't share this perception of the Book of Mormon, don't worry. I'm confident that everyone, no matter what their view of the Book of Mormon, will find something to disagree with in this paper. I will attempt to provide an overview of the issue and what's at stake and give a brief history of the controversy. I'll also try to capture the present state of the discussion and perhaps lift it a notch or two. Finally, I'll post a few hopefully useful dead-end signs on paths that run against the historical data, but I'll also point the way to promising avenues that have yet to be fully explored. While the constraints on the evidence limit our historical interpretations, they may, I believe, multiply the theological possibilities for understanding the detail and significance of the translation method. In late June 1829, the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon heard the voice of God declare to them from heaven, "These plates have been revealed by the power of God, and they have been translated by the power of God. The translation which you have seen of them is correct." Of this, the witnesses would testify throughout their lives. Two of the three also reported a miraculous process of translation, that the English text was presented before Joseph Smith's eyes, letter by letter, word by word. Further evidence for this view of the translation has emerged from the Book of Mormon Critical Text Project's intensive analysis of the original manuscript, which shows signs of Joseph Smith at times dictating the text literally, letter by letter. Yet evidence from the same project shows that the translation of the Book of Mormon contained flaws, such as grossly ungrammatical phrases like "they was," "in them days," and particularly endearingly to me, "I had smoked." Additionally, many present-day defenders of the Book of Mormon allege that it contains a number of errors and imprecise or misleading translations. For instance, given the missing or doubtful evidence for the presence and domestication of horses in the ancient Americas, it has been argued that the Nephites or Joseph Smith, unable to give the actual names of Mesoamerican species of deer or tapir, simply applied the familiar name horse. How do we account for such apparent errors in a book translated by supernatural power and endorsed from heaven? Was the translation method visual, as claimed by early witnesses? If so, does this make God responsible for the translation errors? These are the fundamental questions under dispute regarding the translation of the Book of Mormon. Other secondary questions that have been drawn into the controversy include: what instrument of translation did Joseph Smith use? Did he use only the Urim and Thummim, or did he also employ his seer stone, which notoriously he also used in his treasure digging episodes? By the way, I'll be doing something a little different than I've done in the last few years here at Sunstone. Part of my text is written, and for part of it, I'll be doing my own work of translation, trying to translate my notes and outline into a coherent presentation that will sweep you off your feet down out to the registration table to buy the CD. So let's start with an overview of the translation method, or a history of views on the translation method. The basic questions posed have been: was the translation visual or non-visual, and was it literal or non-literal? The earliest view on the translation method seems to have been, just pretty uniformly, that the method was visual, which means that Joseph Smith would look into the translation instrument, either the Urim and Thummim spectacles, interpreters, as they're variously called, or the seer stone, and there's some controversy over that, which I'll get to as well. And he would put the seer stone, for instance, in his hat. He would pull the hat up to exclude all light. Then he said that the surface of the stone would shine, and there would be text written. Some of the witnesses say it was written on something like parchment, and he would just read the text off. Then, when the text had been recorded by the scribe, the text would disappear from the stone, and the new text would appear. This view was based primarily on statements made by witnesses to the translation, people who had been there at the time. A competing view arose sometime in the mid to late 19th century and was refined in the early 20th century. And in fact, Ben Park, who's here, knows much more about how this arose, I think, than I do. So if anyone wants to know more about it, you can just ask Ben during the Q&A. We know that this position was around during that time in part because there were some denials that it was true. Apostle Joseph F. Smith, in 1881, issued a denial where Smith had actually heard David Whitmer testify about the translation process, and he said, "Joseph Smith did not render the writing on the gold plates into the English language in his own style of language, as many people believe, but every word and every letter was given to him by the gift and power of God." So Joseph F. Smith was upholding the more traditional view against what apparently many people had come to believe, a newer view. B.H. Roberts refined this sort of impressionistic theory of the conceptual translation theory of the translation. In 1906, for instance, he said, "If the divine instrument, the Urim and Thummim, did all, and the prophet nothing, at least nothing more than to read off the translation made by the Urim and Thummim, then the divine instrument is responsible for such errors in grammar and diction as did occur. But this is to assign responsibility for errors in language to God. That is unthinkable, not to say blasphemous. That old theory cannot be successfully maintained. To advance such a theory before intelligent and educated people is to unnecessarily invite ridicule and to make of those who advocate it candidates for contempt. As Roberts began to refine and publish these ideas, there was actually a conservative backlash. For instance, in the early 20s, Heber Bennion, who was a brother-in-law of Heber J. Grant and actually had many what you might call fundamentalist ideas in every sense, wrote a couple of books, Gospel Problems and Supplement to Gospel Problems, in which he railed against this new theory. He quoted David Whitmer and some of the other early translation witnesses, saying this was basically the only way to see the translation. In recent years on this issue, there have been opposing developments. First, there's been an extension and refinement of the model of an imperfect conceptual translation. For instance, Brant Gardner, who is often at Sunstone, I don't see him here right now, has refined this model and used it to explain a number of what he sees as mistranslations in the Book of Mormon. On the other hand, there's also been a renewed respect for the visual translation model. For instance, this has really been promoted most by Royal Skousen, who is the director of the Book of Mormon Critical Text Project at BYU. Using the original manuscript, he's found evidence that that Joseph Smith actually spelled out the names as he came to them. And I'll have more to say about that in a bit. So what is the state of the evidence regarding the translation method employed by Joseph Smith? First I'll cover the evidence for conceptual translation or translation by spiritual impressions. First, one evidence cited, as I already mentioned, is the apparent mistranslations. Second would be the certain early accounts of the process seem to imply that sort of method. Third, DNC 9, revelation to Oliver Cowdery, tells him how he could translate or how he should have or could have translated. And fourth evidence would be how Joseph Smith later treated the words of the translation, and I'll explain that in a minute. On the first evidence, apparent mistranslations, that is something that's consistent, certainly, with a model of non-visual conceptual translation, but I'll argue later that it's also consistent with other models, so I'll bracket discussion on that one for right now. Second, there are accounts read as supporting the translation by spiritual impressions. On this, I'd have to point out, there are no explicit testimonies for this kind of translation. No one comes out and says, Joseph Smith would receive spiritual impressions in his mind and he would put them into words. But there are some statements that seem to imply that. William Smith, for instance, said Joseph Smith was supernaturally assisted to read and understand the inscription. The same William Smith, Joseph's brother, though later explicitly described a visual process. In 1840, a Washington, D.C. reporter listened to Joseph Smith give a speech and then reported this. The Mormon Bible, he said, was communicated to him direct from heaven. Finally, Michael Quinn has cited what's possibly the earliest account of the translation in support of non-visual conceptual translation. That's Diedrich Willers in 1830. He was the Whitmer family's former German Reformed pastor. He wrote, "By using these spectacles, he, Smith, would be in a position to read these ancient languages. The Holy Ghost would reveal to him the translation in the English language." To me, at least, these testimonies are all vague and ambiguous. They sound like they refer to a non-visual process, but none of them actually rule it out or detail another process. Also, on something like Willer's statement and all these, I would wonder, why couldn't the translation be communicated direct from heaven or revealed by the Holy Ghost visually? The Holy Ghost is commonly understood to be the source of not only of auditory and conceptual revelations, but also of visions. And I would also argue that surely the less clear and specific testimony should not provide the basis for interpreting those that are more clear and more specific. Rather, it should be the other way around. The more clear and specific descriptions of the process should be seen as fleshing out these vague statements that just hint at it. Third evidence given for this non-visual conceptual method of translation would be the instructions given to Oliver Cowdery in D&C 9 that he needed to study the translation out in his mind. And I'm going to have to, as I'm watching the time here, I'm going to have to skip some of my material, which I knew I probably would. Oliver was told that you must study it out in your mind, then ask me if it be right. And if it is, I'll cause that your bosom shall burn within you. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought. So why is Oliver told to translate in this way? Well, first thing to note would be that Oliver's not a seer. What is his gift? D&C 8 describes his gift. His primary gift is the spirit of revelation, which would dwell in his heart, and then a secondary gift was that of working with the rod. So D&C 9 describes what we could call a binary process of revelation. Oliver would have impressions or work out something in his mind, then he would confirm or disconfirm the impressions that he had. So the model here for this kind of revelation really is divination by the rod, where you ask the rod, you're holding the rod, you ask a question, if the answer is yes, the rod dips, if it's no, the rod doesn't do anything. So Oliver basically is translating by his own gift. So it seems to me that this would have fairly little bearing on how Joseph Smith would translate with his primary gift, which is that of seeing. So the historical evidence for non-visual conceptual translation is ambiguous and vague, and let's compare that to the evidence for a visual process of translation. In the interest of time, I'll read a couple quotes that give this process of translation and then summarize who some of the witnesses were who described this sort of process. In 1836, a Kirtland minister said that looking through the Urim and Thummim, he, Joseph Smith, would see the import written in plain English on a screen placed before him. And then the minister concluded his account with, "This is the relation as given by Smith." So this is a secondhand account from Joseph Smith. It was published in his lifetime. David Whitmer said similarly that as Joseph gazed into the stone, parchment would appear before him, upon which was a line of characters from the plates, and under it the translation in English. Joseph Knight Sr., a benefactor of the translation, said, "Now the way he translated was he put the Urim and Thummim into his hat and darkened his eyes, then he would take a sentence and it would appear in bright Roman letters." Those who explicitly testify to the visual nature of the translation include two secondhand accounts from the translator himself, and in firsthand accounts, a brother of the translator, a benefactor of the translation, two observers of the translation, two of the translation's former witnesses, and two of its scribes. And notably, the closer someone was to the translation process in general, the more likely they were to report this kind of thing, that Joseph Smith actually saw the words of the translation. So everybody has this idea early on. From what source would they have all gotten this idea? Well, that brings us to the next evidence for visual translation, which is implicit testimony. I would argue that Joseph Smith is the implied source of all the testimonies. Since he's the only one who experienced the translation, he's also the only one from whom the others could have believed they had the right information. If Joseph Smith didn't say he saw the words of the translation through the spectacles or stone, those closest to him and most intimately involved in the process reporting the translation inexplicably thought he did. and other implicit evidences for a visual translation would include a first-hand statement from Joseph Smith in 1832, where he says he was given, describing the Urim and Thummim, spectacles for to read the book. So he's describing a visual instrument. He also describes others also describe him using a seer stone. He's supposed to translate with his gift as a seer. DNC 3, a revelation presumably from the same source that gave the translation, says that he had been given power and sight to translate. So these things they're all pointing to a visual, or applying a visual method. There's also evidence from the manuscripts of the Book of Mormon where, as I said, there's evidence that Joseph Smith actually spelled out the names. So when a name was first introduced, a new name, the scribe would sometimes attempt to write it, then cross it out and correct it as it was apparently spelled out to him by Joseph Smith. Question related to what method Joseph Smith used in translating is what instrument he used, the Urim and Thummim versus the seer stone. Basically, we've got tons of testimony that he sometimes at least used the seer stone. Attesting to his use of the seer stone were his wife, who doubled as a scribe, two of her first cousins, his father-in-law, his brother William, another scribe, and also witness to the Book of Mormon, Martin Harris, another such witness and observer of the translation, David Whitmer, and testifying as early as 1833, the man in whose well the stone was found, Willard Chase. Other than that, there's not really much to go on. Then skipping ahead a bit. My own conclusion on the evidence for the translation method is that to deny a visual translation method is to contradict Joseph Smith. He almost certainly said it, and it's implicit in the gift that he used, the instruments that he used, the descriptions given, and the scriptures about the translation. So what does this mean? If Joseph Smith described using a visual method of translation, why is there a dispute? Why is there so long been a dispute about this? And what's supposed to be understood by Joseph Smith reading the translation? The controversy over the visual method appears to have arisen because of apologetic issues, like B.H. Roberts expressed, the concerns that he expressed, that if Joseph Smith is reading the translation, this would make God responsible for the errors and would expose the Book of Mormon to unnecessary ridicule and criticism. So the question to be answered is, does a visual mode of translation actually entail that the result would be literally and supernaturally perfect? The answer to this question, I would say, depends on the answers to three other questions. The first would be, how did Joseph Smith see the translation? What does it mean to say that he saw it? Second, who performed the translation? Which may sound like a funny question. And finally, what did the translator intend to accomplish? Possible understandings of what it meant for Joseph Smith to have seen the translation would be that he saw it with spiritual eyes or that he saw it with physical eyes. Evidence that he could have seen it with spiritual eyes would be, for instance, the mistranslations. Joseph Smith later also made changes to the wording. So if the translation were understood to be given to him directly into his mind, and then he saw with a spiritual eye or in his mind's eye the text, then it could still be understood to be filtered through his mind, and therefore have his interpretations in it, his own language, rather than all being responsibility for it all being placed on God. Joseph Smith, consistent with this, and also with non-visual translation, in later editions, he makes changes to the wording of the Book of Mormon, which you wouldn't expect him to do if the translation were understood to have been sort of beamed directly to the stone from God. The second way that has seen the translation could be understood would be for him to have seen it physically. Evidence for this would include the fact that he used the same stone and the same method of looking into the stone by many accounts in his treasure-seeking activities. And in some of those reports, he said that using the stone that way made his eyes sore. It's difficult to see why it would make his eyes sore if he weren't actually physically using his eyes. Implications of this view of visual translation would include that the translation would be entirely from a supernatural agency and should exactly reflect that agency's intentions. Second, Joseph Smith would become, on this view, merely a reader of the text as much as anyone else who picks up the book. In fact, this was pointed out quite a while ago by John H. Gilbert, who was the typesetter for the first edition of the Book of Mormon, when he asked late in his life, said and asked, "The spectacles turn the hieroglyphics into good English. The question might be asked here, whether Joe or the spectacles was the translator." He answered Gilbert's question 116 years too late. If the translation were physically seen by Joseph Smith, then yes, it would be the interpreters that did the interpreting, or at least provided the translation to him ready-made. On this view, Joseph Smith would not have translated at all, but obviously then someone would have. So that would raise the second question, who translated? I'm going to run through a few quick possibilities. One possibility has been, I'm not sure it's been explicitly raised, but at least implied by Royal Skousen. He sees what he believes is 16th century English in the Book of Mormon, which would not fit, it's coming forth in the 19th century very well. Implicit there seems to be the idea that the translation's actually done by supernatural entities other than God, like spirits in the spirit world, a sort of translation committee there of composed of partly apparently of people, 16th century Englishmen or something. Now that would account for some of the bad grammar, because it could just be archaic language. They wouldn't be familiar with the New World animals. And what about that alleged Shakespeare quote in 2 Nephi? Also, the translation could have been done by translated beings. After all, who better to translate than those who have been translated themselves? The three Nephites were understood to be intimately involved in the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and they're having made the translation might allow for translation errors. Even if they had been translated correctly, that doesn't mean they would always do the same for languages. Finally, the translation could have been done by God himself. I think this was likely, more likely, one of the very early views that God made and provided the translation himself. It's said to have been given by the gift and power of God. And I would suggest that it may have even been understood that it had been written by the finger of God. Now, why think that the translation was understood or intended to be understood this way? Because the Book of Mormon and its translation process are actually connected in several ways to this theme of God's finger touching and even writing. There's precedent for texts said to have been written by the finger of God. For instance, in the Book of Moses, it says, "A book of remembrance we have written among us, according to the pattern given by the finger of God, and it is given in our own language." Well, that says the pattern, I guess. More famously, of course, the Ten Commandments are supposed to have been inscribed on the tablets by the finger of God. These tablets were kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest could go. And the high priest, of course, he had these priestly vestments, which included a breastplate and the Urim and Thummim, which Joseph Smith is also supposed to have worn as he translated. The Urim and Thummim that Joseph Smith is supposed to have used was supposed to have been touched by the finger of God at the time it was given to the brother of Jared. Also, according to one early account, when Joseph Smith used the spectacles or Urim and Thummim to translate, the way he would do it is he would use the place, he would touch a character on the plate, and then look through the Urim and Thummim and see the translation. And then the text of the translation is described as having been given, David Whitmer says, the letters appeared on the interpreters in light. They're also described as bright letters and luminous writing. This is explicable by the translation text being written by the finger of God or by a most unusual pen. At this point, you may be asking yourself, yes, but what does it mean for the translation to be written by the finger of God? When you arrive at a satisfactory answer to this question, please let me know. I don't know, except that it attributes the translated text to direct divine action. Would this view clash with the actual presence of imperfections in the translated text? That depends, and brings us to the final question we would need to answer to determine how perfect a visually translated Book of Mormon should be. That question is, what did the translator intend to accomplish? Was it his goal to give us a perfect literal translation that would offer the correct names of Mesoamerican ungulates, or to provide beautiful sentences on which LDS children could ever after model their own grammar? The idea that the Book of Mormon is in error in such areas assumes that the book was intended to conform to the grammar of the well-educated and the accuracy standards of the sciences. But perhaps the Book of Mormon does not fail to conform to these standards, because it was never intended to do so, but was rather meant to conform to other standards and to serve other purposes. In what is called the Lord's Preface, sometimes, to the Doctrine and Covenants, it characterizes the revelations therein as having been, quote, given unto my servants in their weakness, after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding. The Book of Mormon was also arguably given in the language of Joseph Smith, so that he might understand, and perhaps also that the learned encountering it would need to demonstrate humility and exercise faith. Consistent with this, Mormon records in 3 Nephi, and when they shall have received this, which is expedient that they should have first, to try their faith, and if it so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be made manifest unto them. The Book of Mormon, speaking from the dust, in the language of the unlearned, implicitly poses a question. If that is the voice in which God chooses to speak to us, we listen. So, in conclusion, we've seen that the Book of Mormon was reported, and very likely reported by Joseph Smith, to have been translated visually. But there exists a wide range of possibilities for understanding what this means and what its implications would be. Many views of the translation are available, and each has its own consequences and implications. One's view of the translation process will affect how passages will be understood. If the Spirit World Translation Committee, stocked with 16th century Englishmen, is posited, the book will be read and understood in light of the English language as they used it. If the book is viewed as heavily influencing the language, if Joseph Smith, is viewed as heavily influencing the language of the text, it will be read and understood in light of his language and his time. And there are numerous other consequences attending on the view one takes of the translation. For instance, posit too precise, imperfect a translation, and what is merely human in the book will be confused with what is sacred, and the book may be laid open needlessly to criticism as ungrammatical, unscientific, and otherwise unbelievable. Posit too loose and fallible a translation, and what is meant as fact and relevant to the message of the book may be thrown out with the bathwater. With regard to the translation of the Book of Mormon, as with so many things, we may choose our beliefs from myriad options, but in doing so, we choose the consequences of those beliefs.
Don, you've done a good scholarly job today, and we was in agreement on the perfection of our shared conclusion here of what it means to read in the dark. The conclusion, as I take it, is that to deny the visual translation method, method of actually reading, Joseph Smith reading the text, is almost certainly to contradict Joseph Smith and his revelations. To that I agree. Don has been cautious in his approach, His sources have been conservative Mormon sources. He would make a good general in battle. He never goes beyond his evidence. And so my congratulations to you on a splendid paper. I'd like to state what I think the implications of this are and the context of this research. It seems like a fairly minor point, but in fact it strikes at the core of what it means to claim Joseph Smith as a prophet and what it means to be a Mormon today. The evidence is strong, and the only reason one would reject Don's conclusion is on the grounds of embarrassment. But you can't escape embarrassment any way you put it on this issue. Embarrassment is in the text of the Book of Mormon. And I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people. Neither am I mighty in writing, like unto speaking. For a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost. Notice the difference here between writing and speaking. Thou hast made an ether. Thou hast made our words powerful and great, even that we cannot write them. Listen to what I think. The Book of Mormon is essentially an oral text that you have to hear, and it comes across like you use a different part of your brain. You think differently. You speak differently than you do write. It's a different process altogether. Let me give you an example of what I think the Book of Mormon is saying. Why this is an embarrassing book, and that's what we're talking about, embarrassment here. Oh, how foolish and how vain and how evil and devilish and how quick to do iniquity and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken to the words of the evil one and set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride, how quick to boast and do all manner of that which is iniquity. And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God. You hear the cadence of this, it's oral. And no wonder that the narrators in the Book of Mormon say, this stuff's garbage, we write it down and it loses its music. Of course it does. Embarrassment is part of the prophetic tradition, whether you're talking about Jewish mysticism, Islamic, or Mormon. And hence I appeal to Rumi, the Islamic mystic, to tell us what this story means. A story is like water that you heat for your bath. It takes messages from the fire and your skin, and it lets them meet, and it cleans you. So how does this story about reading cleanse us? Let me give you a little context here. The Reformers didn't care about the text. They believed in an incarnational theology of Scripture, that the divine, the perfect, was placed in the words of God, and the words of God were babes in Bethlehem, weak and frail and imperfect. But the post-Reformation scholastics believed otherwise. They believed that if you wanted to prove the Bible was true, it had to be perfect in every respect. There were some that even claimed that the Hebrew vowel points that they knew were added later had to be perfect. Now that's interesting. Even the editorial work done that later has to be perfect, or we can't have faith that this is a perfect word of God. So you have both of these traditions coming up to the 19th century. The idea that the Bible has to be perfect, infallible in every way, grammatically and every other way, artistically, or that it in fact is a weak expression. It's weak for two reasons, by the way. The 1820 Methodist magazine, for example, in the 1820s, I think it's maybe 1823, talks about this. God speaks through the frailty of human beings. And so you not only so you have the text itself as being frail, you also have a translation process. People at the time of Joseph Smith questioning the divinity of Christ, a German scholarship in particular showing frailties in the text, that Moses did not write the first five books of Moses. Here's the context of Joseph Smith. So he comes in, and what is this book supposed to do? It's supposed to be the most perfect book. It converts the Jews. It brings a new Jerusalem. This changes the world. And all of a sudden, so the only way to guarantee that is to have a perfect translation. And it's not perfect. not perfect. You see this kind of wrestle between the incarnational frailty of Scripture and the necessary perfection of Scripture in the Book of Mormon itself. 35:8:1. The narrator says, I think I wrote this down somewhere. Now it came to pass that according to our record, and we know our record to be true, for behold, it was a just man who did keep the record. And now it came to pass, if there was no mistake made by them in the record at this time, the 30 and in other words, they're not even sure in the text. You know, we know that this is right. And by the way, well, maybe it isn't right. That's a historical fact. I think the Book of Mormon, my guess is admitting grammatical errors, frailty in expression, imperfections, maybe even minor historical errors like this. Certainly the Book of Mormon claims to be the fullness of the gospel. It's implicit that it's history. It's implicit that it's the fullness of the gospel. But once you open that door, it's a scary door. It's a door of embarrassment. But you're embarrassed either way you go. I mean, to claim what Smith claims is to understand and to stand in a position of embarrassment. So, but what is this story? Reading in the dark. It's fantastic. It's incredible. How could one ever possibly believe this? It's a contradiction. Well, it's such a wonderful story that Angels in America basically put it in there, where a homosexual man infected with AIDS finds spectacles and digs up a sacred text in his kitchen, as I remember. You know, this is a great story. What does it mean to read in the dark? It means loss. We've lost it. And we look in the darkness to find it. The lost gospel, lost power, lost authority, lost truth. It's an expression of pouring hope in the midst of despair. So, that's the core of Mormonism. To claim Joseph Smith read this is to claim that there's some perfection in this, and yet look back on it and say, well, maybe not. It's also a claim what it means to be a Mormon, to be able to read in the dark. When I look in the darkness of a Mormon chapel, I'm discouraged, but I keep reminding myself, if Joseph Smith read in the dark, maybe I can too. Thank you.
We want to turn it over for questions, so if you have any questions, just line up at the microphone here and just go in order.
So, what about you talked about the Bible translation a little bit, Book of Mormon. What about the Quran? Has there been any kind of investigation, or is that taboo to investigate? Is that internally consistent, grammatically correct, and...
I am not a scholar of the Quran, but my impression is, in speaking to scholars, is that they believe that these are the actual words of the angel Gabriel spoken to. And so it is heresy to question that. They don't have the same tradition that we have with biblical scholarship that I think allows Don to raise this issue. We've had hundreds of years of scholarship that have opened up serious scholarship of the biblical text, and the Quran, that hasn't happened. So these are the words of God for them, and you don't have the same kind of objective scholarship in an open discussion.
I'd like to ask you a question regarding not the translator, but the scribes, which is plural, obviously. Has there been any study or any thought or any papers or anything on the possibility that the scribes wrote down in their own interpretation what Joseph Smith was seeing and saying, and Joseph Smith just accepted that because he wanted to go on? The question is, the scribes, what role did they play in this and in these errors?
So the question is, what role might the scribes have played in producing the exact text and the errors? I don't think I've seen really like in published work, the suggestion that basically like the scribes put it into words. I have heard people give the idea that the scribes helped in some more active way. There are a couple early newspaper accounts and such that mention that Joseph Smith had an amanuensis. He had a secretary or scribe to write this down, and I think it's probably just the newspaper editor interjecting something, but they've said that Joseph Smith had someone to help him get the grammar and such right. Obviously, it often wasn't right. But the testimonies that we have from people who were scribes, Martin Harris, John Whitmer most particularly, they say that he actually saw the exact words and just read them off to them, and they recorded them. Emma Smith doesn't say anything that explicit. She was also a scribe. She talks about how unlearned her husband was and how she didn't think that he could have produced a book like the Book of Mormon. So I don't really see in the statements of the scribes a suggestion that that happened.
I've been told, so I wanted to check it out with you, that there are instances, I think by Joseph Smith's mother, maybe it was, where they describe him, for example, just walking back and forth, not looking at anything and producing stuff that scribes wrote down. Is that correct?
There are several accounts, maybe numerous accounts, that say that Joseph Smith produced the translation, at least most of the time, without using the plates, without looking at the plates. The plates are variously described as having been wrapped up in a cloth and sitting on the table nearby, or having been buried out in the woods, buried in a nearby mountain. I am not familiar with any accounts that say that Joseph Smith did translating without looking at any translation instrument, but they do say that he didn't necessarily look at the plates.
I was wondering if anyone has asked this question before, and if any, perhaps Mormon apologist has responded to the question that I'm going to ask now. If he was using a stone, a Searson, or a Thummim, whatever you want to call it, why in the world, when he went through so much trouble to obtain the plates in the first place, if he was not looking at the plates or reading from the plates?
So why did he not use the plates when he went through so much trouble to get them? That is a really good question. I've wondered before what was supposed to be the idea. Why would he have to obtain the plates in the first place? Couldn't he just use a seer stone to read them while they're in the stone box up in the hill? I think a possibility that could be raised would be that the plates were not necessary so much for the actual work of translation, but that the plates were there to show to the witnesses and to give people sort of a focus of their faith or something like that. When he used the spectacles, he is supposed to have used the plates. So it's not a matter of never having used the plates, but that's a really good question. I don't have a really good answer.
When you were talking about the physical eyes versus the spiritual eyes, you commented that Joseph reported having eye strain on one occasion. And Scott Dunn, in his essay on automatic writing, talks about how seers would stare into a flame or into a stone or something in order to sort of bring themselves into a trance state or a state where they could connect with spiritual forces, sort of a hallucinatory sort of state. And I was just wondering whether you encountered suggestions to that effect from believers, apologists, and whether you think that's a legitimate solution to this dilemma.
Okay, so could Joseph Smith, in looking at the stone, could have experienced eye strain because he's staring at it to get a focus, and not necessarily because he's physically seeing something? I was putting him in a trance state. As you mentioned, Scott Dunn has done work suggesting that the Book of Mormon was produced by automatic writing. I know that fairly recently Robert Reese has produced a response to that. I believe others have as well. I'm not super familiar with those. There was a paper in Dialogue, and I'm struggling to think of the author's name right now, a few years ago, where he argued that Joseph Smith, while with his face in the hat, looking at the stone, could have entered some sort of trance state. I don't think I've really seen apologists for the Book of Mormon take that approach. It's usually... the author of this article seemed to be seeing Joseph Smith as having some sort of mystical experience. So he was a believer of some sort, at least. But beyond that, I'm not sure. Obviously, there are a lot of different avenues that could be explored, and you know, I would say sort of let a thousand flowers bloom. So yeah, people I think should look into that and all different possibilities.
First of all, I'd like to congratulate you for a really very interesting presentation and response. A lot of work went into this. My question was asked earlier. I would maybe a follow-up. The word translation was used very frequently through your presentation, and at least that implies the presence and necessity of an artifact. So two questions. One is translation an appropriate word to use for the writing of the Book of Mormon? And secondly, are there examples where Joseph Smith, for the lack of a better word at this time, translated an artifact that actually wasn't in his presence? For instance, I'm wondering about whether or not the Book of Mormon, either the revised or inspired translation of the Bible might be examples.
That's a really good question. Whether translation is even, I mean, obviously the word translation was used from very early on. I don't think the Book of Mormon uses it. I think it uses the word interpret. The instruments of translation, they were called the interpreters. And it's a good question whether translation is even the right word or the right model to use. Certainly, it's questionable whether you would say that Joseph Smith, in the traditional sense of the word, at least translated, particularly if he's understood to just be reading a text that's given to him, there would be a work of translation being done, and Joseph Smith would be an instrument communicating that in that case, rather than a translator himself. A better model for what's going on might just be the more general concept of revelation. Certainly, he did also produce other texts where he didn't have any original document to translate in front of him. I think you were hinting at the John parchment. And this is actually during the time that Joseph Smith is translating the Book of Mormon in 1829. He sees through the stone again, I assume, a parchment that was supposed to have been written and hid up by John. I believe was how it was put, and then he sees the translation of it and dictates that as a revelation. It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. You've got similar things with his Bible translation. He uses the King James text, but he doesn't use any ancient manuscripts, like for the things that are added, like in the Book of Moses. In the Book of Abraham, he's using the papyri, But in that case, there are even holes in the papyri, and he goes ahead and fills in characters there and translates those as well. So again, he doesn't have an original for that. So there are a number of cases where he does something similar.
One scene, I wish I knew Italian. I can't remember it. I read it years ago. But in the translation is, the translator is a traitor. And that's what comes to mind here.
I think that's interesting that Joseph Smith, this is not my question, but apparently needed an artifact of some kind to, as a faith enhancer, especially in his early years when he was so naive about his work. But my question had to do with an interesting note, and I want to have you confirm it. My understanding is that in the process of translating the Book of Mormon, Joseph would often take a break or come back to it days or some period of time later and take up exactly there's no discontinuity. Am I correct in that?
Yeah.
Now, that compared is with an interesting experience of a more recent person, Helen Schuckman, whom you might know that name. You're familiar with the Course in Miracles. She's the producer of the Course in Miracles. She was an atheist and a Jew, a woman, a psychiatrist, very knowledgeable, the opposite of what Joseph represents. But she produced this book that's become very popular since 1965. But she had the same experience. She didn't need artifacts, but she had the same experience of when she stopped, she would come back and start again, exactly at the point where she was left off. I thought that was an interesting comparison. Would you comment?
Sure. Yeah, Joseph Smith is... Emma Smith, who was apparently Joseph's first scribe when he began the Book of Lehi, did say that he would pick up after breaks or whatever, right where he left off, without having any of the manuscript read back to him. Course in Miracles, I'm not sure if that's understood to be sort of like automatic writing, but the person who's really written about responding to the idea that the Book of Mormon was automatic writing is waiting at the microphone right there.
First of all, congratulations for such a responsible piece of scholarship, which also fits with Mark's earlier work on Digging in Gomorrah. I really appreciate the respectful tone and the information. Also, the quote from Ruby. Ruby says, "Darkness is our candle." May fit with your idea. One of the theories I'm working on right now is a paper, and my kids accuse me of putting all of my energy into the titles, but it's called Epigenetics, Intuition, and Quantum Holography as a way of understanding the Book of Mormon. In a sense, it's really looking at whether or not we now have some evidence that what's happening on the quantum level may also be happening on the macro level. There is some scientific evidence of that. And part of what I'm exploring is whether or not Joseph Smith had access to a field of knowledge not constrained by time and space. And I don't know how he did that, but it intrigues me, given all of the different kinds of things that we've talked about here in terms of what he did. And it also seems to me, based on what you said, that it's possible, as in with many things, Joseph Smith went through an evolutionary process in terms of his understanding, his role. He may, in fact, have tried some things, have found better ways. As someone who accepts the authenticity of that text, I'm intrigued by the fact that we do have a lot of different threads and a lot of different theories and a lot of different evidence, none of which seems to make a consistent whole airtight argument. But if, in fact, Joseph Smith, by some way that we don't completely yet understand, which is connected to the quantum field, had the ability to tap into that field, it might help explain both the inconsistency but also some of the problems with the errors or whatever else. So it's just something that I'm exploring. And one of the things that I feel, one of the greatest evidences of the fact that Joseph Smith is being authentic, is it seems to me if you're perpetuating a fraud, the very last thing you're going to do is tell people you looked in the hat. It's awesome.
Yeah, that's the criteria of embarrassment. You don't say things embarrassing. And one thing I'd like to add there is, what was it? I think you also have to take into account the fact that Joseph Smith may have misread words. You know, okay, he put was instead of were because that's the way he spoke, but that wasn't what he was in front of his eyes. But I think your evidence still stands. But I'm giving Robert you an out to figure out how to make sense of that.
So my question is, if he just saw the exact words and then sort of read them off, then what reason do we have to think that any translation took place at all? What if it's the case that the text was pre-written by Smith, that he memorized it and was just reciting it back during these sessions? You know, the bad grammar could be easily explained by his lack of a formal education, and the fact that he changed the text periodically could be because he changed his mind about exactly what it is he was wanting the book to say. So my question is, at the end of the day, what evidence do we have that there was a translation at all and that it's not some sort of entire fabrication?
The issue of whether it's a translation is basically the same issue as historicity. And as I said, therefore, that puts the ball in John Charles Duffy's court. So discussions of historicity have a way of spreading and taking over. I was going to say earlier, you know, like, no questions about historicity or the hair. You know, there are just some places I won't go.
When I was converted to Mormonism many years ago, the whole Book of Mormon story struck me as completely wacky. I mean, it was just wackiness. And yet, today, after your very remarkable paper, it occurs to me that the whole story of the Book of Mormon is merely the story of the incarnation of the Word. It is it is what starts Christianity. In the form of the incarnation of Jesus. But here we have the problem of how does the Word of God become incarnate for us? And you have plates, and you have an instrument of translation. In other words, everything has to be physically embodied. And it starts Mormonism off on the cataphatic road, that is, the road of embodiment, which separates it from just simple mysticism that rejects the idea of embodiment. I think that's a very important feature of Mormonism, that it should start out with the idea of the problems of the incarnation of the Word. Even though the other analogy that I see is that the debate about whether the Book of Mormon is a divine product or a natural one, whether it was made up by Joseph Smith or somebody else, or whether it was a product of divine, is exactly analogous to the argument over the provenance of life on Earth. Is it a product of natural forces, or is it the product of divine intervention? It's the exact same debate, only in about different things. And these things are not going to go away because, like you say, I think it's important to start beyond the question of historicity, to look at the text itself. I think probably the most important question about the early period of Mormonism is the question you've raised in your paper, which is how on earth did this Word get incarnate into the Book of Mormon? And so I thank you for the work, and I hope to hear more papers about this.
No one has mentioned anything about Grant Palmer's book, or he mentioned that there's a fairy tale, a golden pot. I don't remember the details, but is it in any reality that he might have read this fairy tale and then composed his own description of it?
I've read that in Palmer's book. I know that in the past I've also read some other responses to another things on it. I think the general consensus is that among, not quite a consensus, but among the great majority of scholars aside from Palmer, there aren't very many people who give a lot of credit to that particular idea. I think even a lot of people who like the book overall, his book, An Insider's View of Mormon Origins overall, thought that he was overreaching there. And I'm not familiar personally with any evidence that would support that idea.
I want to thank everyone for their questions and thank Don and Mark for their presentations.